Well, we are coming to the end of another section in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has 66 chapters in it, and if you're going to teach verse by verse through 66 chapters, you can't do it all at once. You have to break it into smaller parts. So that's what we've done the last several years. I believe it was back 2010 when we started in Isaiah chapter 1. And having worked through section by section, we've come now to Isaiah chapter 35. So you can open up your Bibles there to Isaiah chapter 35, the last chapter in the section that began in chapter 28. So chapters 28 to 35, those seven or eight chapters, kind of like a book of the New Testament that would be seven or eight chapters long, except that those seven or eight chapters were not filled with instructions and commands for the church, but instead they were filled with descriptions of the coming judgment of God upon His nation and upon His world, the people of Israel and all of the other nations as well. And this book of judgment on the nations here in Isaiah 28 through 35 has continued the theme that we've looked at through the first 35 chapters, which has been judgment. After we finish this week in Isaiah 35, we're going to go back to the New Testament for a short time. And I want to preach to you the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. I've never preached Paul's letter to the Philippians before, and I've chosen it to preach to you because the themes of Philippians are right for our church right now. You know, when I came here, I was preaching on ecclesiology and God's plan for the church, and I taught Isaiah in order that we might get the big picture of God's plan for the ages, and we looked at Galatians to be able to understand the threats that there are to the gospel in every age and how we see it again and again in our own time, how the gospel of justification, that is being right before God by faith alone and by grace alone, it's always under attack because of man's sinful pride and our rebellion against Him. And yet, we haven't had a study like Philippians yet, where you can just enjoy everything that God has given to us. Ephesians is somewhat that way. It wasn't the reason I selected Ephesians, but in Ephesians, Paul is not dealing with any particular problem in the church. And in Philippians, Paul is not dealing with any particular problem in the church. And I want you to understand this. I don't have any particular problem with this church. I think you're doing well. I think you're walking well. I think you're submitting to the Word. I think you're submitting to the elders. I think you're serving one another. I think you're growing in grace. And so it's a great time for us to enjoy Paul's letter to the Philippians and to see how the themes of our joy and our unity together are such a strong encouragement and is our strength to continue on in the way that we're going. So that's what's coming up in the coming months as I prepare a new study in the New Testament. But this morning, we get to enjoy Isaiah chapter 35. Now, Isaiah chapter 35 is part of Isaiah 33 and 34. In Isaiah chapter 33, you had the last of the woe oracles beginning. You see in these chapters, seven or eight chapters, in 28 to 35, I should count them up so I don't have to say seven or eight. But then chapter 33, you had the last of the woe oracles. Now the ESV often translates it "ah," and that's they must have reasons for that, but I wish that they studied with the older translation of "woe." And there's six of these woe oracles in this section of Isaiah's book. And so the last one started in chapter 33. And in chapters 33 and 34, the major idea was woe, judgment, wrath. And last week, chapter 34, the verses were so strong on this that some of you walked away probably wondering, well, what about grace? In fact, I shared this message Sunday afternoon from Isaiah chapter 34 with the nursing home. Before we went, I said, well, what do you think, Jamie? Should I share the same message at the nursing home that I shared at church? And she chuckled because she knows that, you know, it's not normal to go to a nursing home and preach judgment and woe and wrath. You know, normally people are looking for something encouraging and uplifting. And I said, well, you know, God's Word is God's Word. And if I can teach it in one place, it's good everywhere. So I went and I preached woe and judgment. And afterwards, one of the sweet old ladies said, well, what do you think about John 3:16? Some of you are probably wondering that, you know, after the sermon last week. Well, what about John 3:16? All right, yeah, what about John 3:16? Let's talk about Isaiah chapter 35. Would you read the passage with me, follow along in your Bibles as I read it out loud for us. Now, before I start reading, notice how the last chapter ends with the owl and the talks gathering, and there's no people because the land has become a desolation, and that it's been given over just to the wild animals of the desert. And without any word of transition, all of a sudden in chapter 35, you have this. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You know, before you can read Revelation 21 and 22, you have to read Revelation 6 through 19. Before you can get to Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 40 through 66, you have to read Isaiah 1 through 34. So often we want to edit the scriptures, as many people have done in history. The first arch heretic in the church, Marcion, he cut out the Old Testament and took out most of the New Testament and just kept Paul's letters, and that was his Bible. And you've heard about how some of the founding fathers cut up their Bibles and took out the parts that they didn't like and kept what they did like. And so that is the tendency of all people, to just go to the parts of Scripture that we enjoy, that we like. The problem with a preacher who will give people the promises of blessing but will not tell people about the threats of the curse is that it affirms people in their evil desires, in their idolatry. That if you preach that God is loving and gracious and wants to bless you, which is true, but you don't first confront the fact that your idea of blessing and God's idea of blessing are very contrary, that God is not able to bless an America that is given over to idolatry. God is not able to bless an America that is full of blasphemy, that is full of immorality, that is full of gossip and slander and disobedience to parents, that God is not able to bless us in our sin. If you don't first confront that, then you can't preach about God's blessings being poured out on people. But it's only after repentance that a passage like this can be true. It's only after our eyes have been opened to our sin, to the terror of God's furious wrath, that we can see where that road heads, and we turn from that road and go a different road. See, all roads do not lead to Isaiah 35. And the way of the many does not lead to Isaiah 35. But for those blessed few who understand sin and judgment and repentance, Isaiah 35 is for you. Once your heart has been taught to fear, then grace those fears relieve. And so I want us to be able to enjoy Isaiah 35, and I want to be the type of preacher that can preach blessings as well as I can preach judgment and hellfire. Now, the problem with Isaiah 35 for you and I was thinking about this week, is that we already have a lot of these blessings. You know, our highways are safe for the most part. There's no ravenous beast that I worry about when I'm walking through Firth. It's not like, oh, you know, if I walk too far out on the highway, the lion's going to come by and rip me to shreds. You know, I don't have that problem. And so if God says, you know, someday there's going to be no ravenous beasts that come up on the highway and kill you, it's like, okay, great, already got it. But you see that Isaiah 35 is not just about these physical blessings. It's not just about living in a beautiful place where the crops grow and there's an abundance of water and we have all of our physical needs met. But it is about something more profound than that. It doesn't mean that that's not going to happen, but it just means that there is more for us here and that the blessings that are here are everlasting. That's what's different between the blessings that we now enjoy as Nebraskans living in this beautiful, peaceful place versus the blessings that are to come, what we have to look forward to. Just one of the differences. Now, let's go ahead and walk through the passage after I take you to Exodus 34. Come with me. This is a passage I wanted to look at last week and didn't have time for, but it fits as well here as it does there because it forms that transition and bridge that I've been talking about from the judgment of God to the mercies of God. In Exodus chapter 34, you have a passage that I've preached to you in the past. And here in the beginning of Exodus 34, you have one of the most important foundational passages in all of the Bible. You go back to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books that Moses wrote, to really get the foundation for everything that comes afterwards. And here in Exodus 34, you get a statement about God coming from His own lips, so to speak, describing His own character and nature that becomes what is repeated throughout all of the prophets of the Old Testament when they want to describe God's character. And it's at the very heart of the gospel that we preach. You see that here Isaiah stands between Mount Sinai, this picture of Mount Sinai in the Arabian Peninsula, and Mount Calvary, or Golgotha, the mount of the skull where Christ was crucified. And that between these two mountains, you've got Isaiah showing us how to understand God's righteousness and His judgment and God's mercy and His grace and how that works together. In Exodus chapter 34, I want to begin reading at the opening of the chapter and then you'll get some of the context and we'll read down to verse 9. What's happened here in Exodus, God's brought His people out of the land. He's called them to Himself at Mount Sinai. He's given them the Ten Commandments. They've promised to keep them, but they failed. Right out the gate, they fell on their face. God fires the gun, they say, we're going to do it all, and they break the most important commandments right away. And so God is going to destroy the people and start over. But Moses prays for them, and God answers Moses' prayer, and He spares the people. And He gives them a provision for sin with the sacrifices that He talks about. But in Exodus 34, as Moses has prayed for the people, and God says, okay, I'll spare the people, Moses has then asked God to show him His glory. There in Exodus 33:18, you have the request from Moses, please show me Your glory. And God says, I will make all My goodness pass before you and proclaim My name before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. That God chooses to be gracious and merciful in answering this request of Moses to show him His glory. And so that's what happens in Exodus 34. Let's read it. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to Me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. And that God chooses to show this to just one person out of all the people that are on the whole world at this time. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. If you want to understand God, from his own lips, he says, I am the God who forgives, and I am the God who always punishes. And those two concepts seem to be in opposition. How can God forgive and punish? Well, that's what the cross is all about. This is how God can punish sin and forgive iniquity at the same time. And that's what we'll be celebrating when we come to the Lord's Supper afterwards. But let us not take lightly either aspect of God. In order to understand Isaiah chapter 35, you have to understand Isaiah chapters 1 through 34. And that is why we have taken it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, not becoming God's editors, but being God's publishers. And that's what I want you to do. As you've heard from the pulpit, then do the same in your homes, in your workplace, in your neighborhoods, in your schools, everywhere that you go. Don't be God's editor, be God's publisher, and proclaim all of the things that are true about God, being willing first to rebuke our idolatry before you give us our blessings. All right, so in Isaiah 34, we looked at the terrifying wrath of God. We saw the universal judgment and how Edom was singled out as the example. This week, then, we get to look at the delightful grace. In contrast to the terrifying judgment, but also in complete conformity with the terrifying judgment, we have the delightful grace. Though these principles seem opposite to us, they are not opposite in God. That God is entirely consistent with Himself and is always true to His character and nature. And He found a way to both punish sin and to forgive the sinner at the same time. For those who are ransomed, for those who are redeemed, Isaiah 35 is for you. Jesus delivers us from the wrath that is to come. We're going to be looking at this in four parts, you see. Verses 1 and 2 focus on how the desert blooms. You see, there's gladness in verse 1. There's rejoicing in the second part of verse 1. There's rejoicing with joy and singing in verse 2. And all of this is because of the glory and majesty of God. Look at verse 2. The glory of Lebanon, the majesty of Carmel, the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. You see, when you go to the most beautiful places in the world, and we who are Americans often have the privilege of doing such a thing, you know that many of the most beautiful and amazing places in the world are right here in the United States. The United States is the second most visited country in the world for tourism. First is France, and the Eiffel Tower is way overrated, okay? But we have some of the most beautiful places in the world right here, whether it's the Grand Canyon, or whether it's the Redwood Forest, or whether it's the amazing features of Yosemite or the other national parks, that we get to see the glory and the majesty of God revealed in the world that He has made. And that's an awesome privilege. And here, the Jewish people, they had never been to Yosemite, and they'd never seen the Grand Canyon, but they had seen Lebanon. They were familiar with Carmel and Sharon, and they'd heard of these places where it wasn't dry and dead, like so much of what's in the Middle East, but where there was an abundance of water. If you travel to Egypt, or if you see a picture of Egypt from outer space, you can look down and you see that it's all brown, except for where the Nile is. And everything's green around the Nile. And the Nile was the gift of God to Egypt. It's what made Egypt a habitable place where you could actually grow things and have food. And so the people in the Middle East, they had this concept of desert, which is still true today, and they had the concept of there's places where there's water. And those places where there's water are showing the glory and the majesty of God. And God says that what He's going to do is He's going to do this great reversal. You find this theme throughout the Bible, throughout Scriptures, this great reversal. That God is the one who takes what is lofty and exalted and He brings it down low. And God takes what is down low and He lifts it up to be lofty and exalted. This is what God delights to do. He does it time and time and time and time again throughout the Scriptures. You can follow this from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's one of the biggest ideas in all the Bible. God takes what is high and lofty among men and He brings it low. And God takes what is low and despised and He lifts it up and exalts it. Do you remember the prayer of Hannah? Hannah, in the Old Testament, she was married, and she was unfortunately married to a man who had two wives. And one of the wives was able to have children, and Hannah was not. And this tormented her soul. And she cried out and prayed to God for a child. And when God gave her Samuel, she said, God heard, gave me Samuel. And she had this amazing prayer of praise to the God who takes those who are despised and exalts them and lifts them up. And the words of that prayer are the heart cry of all the Scripture. It's what Mary prayed when the angel came to the lowly girl in Nazareth and told her that she was going to have the Messiah. And she praised God who takes the humble and the lowly and gives them such exalted glory. And so that's what is going on here in Isaiah 34 and 35. In Isaiah chapter 34, you've got man in his pomp, man in his glory, man exalting himself. And God says, I'm going to take all that and I'm going to debase it. I'm going to take all that self-made glory of the nations and I'm going to dissolve them into dust. And I'm going to burn them in the fire. But then, without any word of transition, we come to Isaiah chapter 35 and the wilderness is becoming like the glory of Lebanon, a beautiful forest, like the majesty of Carmel and the plains of Sharon, where you had wildflowers growing in abundance because of the water that was in that place. Come back to Isaiah 34:10. In Isaiah 34:10, you have the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of His recompense, where the streams of Edom are turned into pitch, her soil into sulfur, and her land becoming burning pitch in verse 9. And in verse 11, that's the verse I really wanted, you see that God is going to stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. That you have this land of Edom. It has streams, it has abundance, it has glory, and God says, I'm going to turn that all into a burning wasteland. And I'm going to stretch the line of confusion over it, the plumb line of emptiness. The terminology here is ironic because normally we build with a plumb line. A plumb line is what you use when you're measuring something out to build it straight. And God says, instead of building Edom, this nation, I'm going to destroy it with the plumb line of emptiness and the line of confusion. And the word for confusion and emptiness here are very interesting. Because where you first find these two words together is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Where God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. But when God first created the earth, it was formless and void. Remember that terminology in Genesis 1, 2? That's the words here. Formless, void. A confused emptiness. That God is going to deconstruct the majestic and glorious places of this world. And that in opposite fashion, the places in this world that are without inhabitant and are despised, He's going to give them the majestic glory. And God is going to do this because it is what He delights to do, that reversal. For His name and for His glory, showing that the glory is not innate in the creation, but the glory is God's. And He bestows it wherever He wishes, and on whomever He wishes. Now, the question comes then in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 and 2, is any particular desert in mind here? Is it the desert of Judea? Is it the desert of Syria? It could be. Or it could just be a passage in general about how God is going to turn the world upside down and that this is typified, this is exemplified in the way that He is going to transform the landscape of the deserts of this world. I believe that the world will look quite different in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ than it does now. It'll be the same world, but there's going to be such changes that take place in the world that many of the places that we think of as the most glorious now are going to be the least glorious. And many of the places that are the least glorious now are going to be the most glorious. And that will be an illustration throughout that thousand-year kingdom of God's salvation and His grace and His power both to judge and to bless. The glory of the Lord is used 37 times in the book of Isaiah. And I want you to think with me a minute for the meaning of that word glory that's used twice there in verse 2. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod. And the word conveys the idea of weightiness, heaviness. You know, like they used to say back in the 80s, you know, whoa, that's heavy. That's the idea of the word kavod, that God is heavy. He's serious. It's big. When you stand before the Grand Canyon, you get that sense of immensity. That's what this word kavod means. It's got that idea of immensity. When you stand before the ocean and you feel so small, that the glory of the ocean is its size. You know, if it's a puddle of water, you're like, okay, water. But when you see the ocean, you're like, whoa, heavy, big. And that's what it's like when you stand before God. When you experience His glory, you're overwhelmed, you're overshadowed. Everything else seems small in comparison with God. And I like to call this the all-importance of God. And I preached a sermon several years ago, and I still think about the title, that God is meaning Himself. The title of the sermon was Meaning Himself. And meaning is a person. Meaning is found in God. He is significant. He is significance. And everything only finds significance in relationship to Him. That's the glory of God that we're talking about here in the Hebrew Scriptures that fills Isaiah's mind so that he uses this word 37 times in his book. The garden world is coming. It comes after the terrible day of wrath, but it is coming. So often when we think in apocalyptic terminology as a society, as a culture, we think of it merely as the destruction and the end of society as we know it. And it is the destruction and the end of society as we know it. But man is not left to rebuild society in the world after the apocalypse by himself. But that those who are God's, who belong to Him, they enter into the kingdom of the righteous. That after the apocalypse does not come a period of a long time of you know, just a few survivors on the earth scraping by with what they can. That's what the movies tell you, but that's not how it's going to happen. After the apocalyptic judgment, what you have is Jesus Christ transforming the world, renewing all things, rolling back the curse, and ruling over a renewed world for 1,000 years. That's what the Scripture holds out for us, and that's what Isaiah is picturing here in Isaiah chapter 35, is that coming world renewal, the garden world of the millennium. Now, the judgment of the nations that we've read about in Isaiah 1 through 34 is held to be a literal judgment in some form or fashion by almost every interpreter of Scripture. And yet somehow when we come to these passages that talk about the renewal of the earth and the blessing of God upon His nation of Israel that the other nations also get to enjoy and participate in, somehow it all becomes spiritual. That while the judgments of God take place in time and space and have to do with the physical creation, the blessings of God are only enjoyed spiritually in the present age and really have no national meaning for Israel, and they have no meaning for this current earth, for the transformation of the world. If this world has experienced the judgments of God, and if it will experience the judgments of God, then this world will also experience the blessings of God, as God has promised. He has not changed from chapter 34 to chapter 35, except in the fact that now he's talking about blessings. And so the wilderness really will be glad. Just like there's going to be the real judgment upon Edom, so there's going to be the real blessing upon the desert. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. But that's not all. See, this passage is not just about the desert blooming. It is about the desert blooming. It's not just a spiritual picture. It is a real thing. It's going to happen. But that is a picture of what is more deep and more profound. Sometimes, you know, we only enjoy the deep and profound and we despise the other. But they're both true. And in verses 3 and 4, you have the spiritual salvation of people, which is really what is all about. God had created a garden to begin with. Do you remember? God had placed Adam and Eve in a perfect garden. But they were driven out of that garden, and the world experiences death and corruption and disease and war and famine and earthquakes because of God's curse. He cursed the earth because of us. And we experience that curse. Some more and some less. Some places more and some places less. But it's here and in the world, and it's very, very real. And everyone experiences it to some degree because we all die. And just as man's sin led to the curse upon the world, and what is really at the issue is the sin, so the redemption of humanity brings God's blessing upon the physical world. And the redemption of man is what is talked about here in verses 3 through 6. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 first. I love these verses. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Now, I told you that we here in America, we haven't experienced what most people in the world have experienced. We haven't experienced tanks rolling through our fields and wiping out our harvest for the year. We haven't experienced our sons and daughters going off to a war and being slaughtered by the millions. We have a few thousand soldiers that are dying, and that's no less real and no less significant for the families that have experienced it. But for the majority of us, we don't know what it's like to go through years of famine. We don't know what it's like to have a terrible drought hit our region. And we don't know what it's like to have all of the wars that are going on in other places. And yet, we still have weak hands. We still have feeble knees. We still have anxious hearts. Maybe more so than the places that do have all those things. Americans are some of the most anxious and depressed people in the world. And yet, we have more than anyone else. And so you see that what's at issue is not really what you have, but what you have in your heart. And what we have in our heart is a spiritual poverty. It's a spiritual darkness and a spiritual death, so that we have no strength, we have no courage, and we have no peace. Instead, we have weak hands, feeble knees, and anxious hearts. And God wants to say to all people who have such weak hands and feeble knees and anxious hearts, be strong. Fear not. How do you be strong? How do you get rid of fear? How do you get rid of the anxious heart? You know, it's weird. I was experiencing weak hands and anxious heart this week for no particular reason. I was just out doing stuff. And just all the stuff that's in the world and all the people that are in the world, and it just started to overwhelm me. And I just kind of wanted to go home and be around all my familiar stuff and be comfortable. But the answer to the anxious heart and the weak hands, it's not go home and be comfortable. It is behold your God. God is home for your heart. He's the place where you go to feel safe. He's the place where you go to feel secure. He's the place where you go to feel strong, adequate, capable for whatever God has called you to do. And when you are beholding your God, you're not beholding all the stuff that's in the world, you're not beholding all the problems that are in the world. We do a lot of that. People make a hobby out of beholding problems in the world. Make a hobby out of beholding God. Spend time thinking about His promises. Spend time thinking about His character. Think about His faithfulness. Think about His goodness. Remember me, as we were reminded. He remembers you. You should remember Him. And as you remember Him, your heart is strengthened. Your hands are able to do what God has called your hands to do. And anxiety just passes away. You know, I get anxious on Sunday mornings sometimes because I have a lot to do on Sunday mornings. And I'm going to be doing it in front of a lot of people. But when I behold God, anxiety goes away. And I'm able to enjoy my day rather than worry about my day. I'm able to enjoy what I do rather than worry about what I do. And that makes all the difference. Behold your God. That is the command of Scripture. He's coming. You behold Him coming. Now the world looks at this promise and they say, that is stupid. That is foolish. You know what the atheists say? Praying is the best way to do nothing and think you're doing something. That's what atheists say. You do nothing, but you think you're doing something. And the world looks at this promise and they say, behold your God, wait for God. No, the world has problems now. We need help now. We can't just sit around and wait for Jesus Christ to come back and fix the world because, number one, we don't think he exists and he's coming. Number two, we need help now. What are you going to do now? But you know what the answer is? If you would trust the promises of God, you would have everything you need now. All of the wars in the world would vanish if everyone trusted in the coming of Jesus Christ. If everyone knew the promise of God and believed it and lived in light of it, there would be no war in the world. Poverty would vanish in the world if everybody believed in the final judgment and they believed in the sacrifice of sins and they believed that God had given all when he was rich for those who were poor. When they saw somebody who was poor, they would give out of their riches to meet the need of that person. Every problem in the world would be solved if we would behold our God. If we would rest in his promise, if we would trust in his word, it is the solution, it is the answer. And when Israel believes in Jesus Christ and says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," then God will send his son from heaven. Heaven must hold him until the time of the restoration of all things. But when they behold their God, when they trust in the promise that he's going to come, that he's going to save you, but it's not going to be the Israeli military. It's not going to be the interference of the United Nations. It's not going to be the goodness of the people around them and the Arabs. But it's going to be Jesus Christ coming to save them. When they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," God will save them. When Hezekiah turned to the Lord in the middle of his problems, laid out the letter of the Rabshakeh before God and said, "God, save us," God saved him. Those who put their hope in God will never be disappointed. This is the hope for the world. Fear not, be strong, behold, your God will come. He's coming. He will come and set the world right. He will come and save those who have taken refuge in him. And everything that happens from now to then is good for those who belong to him. The suffering that we have while we wait for him, it's good. Jesus Christ suffered, and are we going to be better than him? He was perfected through his sufferings, and he was already perfect. We are perfected through our sufferings, and it's good, as long as God waits. You know, we're close to having the whole world evangelized. There's still a lot of work to do, but work's being done all the time. And it's been about 6,000 years since God created the world. We're in the last days. Can you see him coming? Can you see him coming in your lifetime? Can you see him coming this year? Does that change the way that you look at your life? Does that change the way that you look at your time? Does that give you strength to do what you need to do? Does it take away your anxious thoughts and solve any depression? If you can behold your God coming to save you, you can have every spiritual blessing. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The problems in this world are only here because of the curse. And when God comes to bring salvation to his world, those problems are gone. No more blindness, no more deafness, no more lameness, no more mute. That the people are healed and restored. It's spiritual and it's physical. The physical follows the spiritual. In our study of Acts this morning, we're in Acts chapters 3 and 4, one big section. We broke it down last week and this week into two separate studies. You have the lame man leaping for joy. A man who had spent 40 years of his life without being able to use his legs. A man who couldn't work a job because of his infirmity and therefore was dependent upon begging at the temple. And because of the resurrection of Jesus,